Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? In the last 3 weeks, we've been looking to the Scriptures to give us a biblical, God-oriented context for sorrow in the Christian life, the reality that Christians do sorrow and suffer. And last week, we looked in Isaiah at Jesus, who is the man of sorrows. And yet, I hope that we learned last week that Jesus is not just the premier support group member in that He comes and sits in a circle with us and holds hands and says, yes, life is hard, isn't it? It is. It's just hard and just groans with us in that sense. But Jesus is the man of sorrows because He has taken our sorrow, and by His life and death and His resurrection has guaranteed to us that there is something different coming. Because of the resurrection, we have hope for change. We have hope for rescue. We have hope for delivery. We have hope for a different life beyond this present evil age. Paul Tripp says that we all have a tendency to shrink life to the size of our life. And he's not just playing word games there when he says that, but is speaking truth. We have the tendency to think about our lives and the situation that we're in only in the context of our situation. And what's going on with us? And how far our circles, I guess, of experience extend? We tend not to think about the big picture and the purposes of God, what He's doing, what He's accomplishing, the intended ends toward which He's working, and how our life fits into that. And so may this text today help us enlarge or expand the way that we look at our life to the way that God looks at it and how it fits into the things that God is doing. So that we're not only thinking in terms of our circumstances and our desires, but thinking in terms of God's eternal purposes. The things that He's been working out from before the foundation of the earth and the things that He will surely bring to pass. Things that Jesus Christ has secured. And we know that He secured them because God raised Him from the dead. So the resurrection is proof to us that God has received the offering of Christ and now is moving toward the consummation of all those purposes, the things that He intended to be accomplished by the work of Christ. And so where we are now, because Jesus is risen, we can look toward or anticipate a coming glory. And because Jesus is risen, we can set aside, even in the midst of our sorrow, our cynicism. And we tend toward dealing with the reality of all the hardship that we face by saying, well, of course, what else can you expect? But the resurrection calls us to expect more. Calls us to expect different down the line. And then the resurrection also calls us to a joyful grief. A joyful grief. So let's think about those things first by reading through the text, beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Because Jesus is risen, there is a coming glory. Let's just go back to verse 18 and try to work through some of this word by word. And doing so, asking the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart, to open your eyes. I was so pressed at the end of the scripture reading this morning. And then Kevin mentioned this in his prayer. So many times I catch myself at my desk writing a sentence and saying, boy, that's going to be good. That's going to influence somebody. That's going to help somebody. And I'm so pressed again today how absolutely useless I am and helpless I am apart from the work of the Spirit. And so we pray together and we ask that Jesus would preach to our hearts today, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes. Jesus Himself stood in front of those guys and they did not believe. How do I think I'm going to be any better? And so we look to Christ today and ask Him to help us understand this. Let's do that. With that understanding, think about this language. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is speaking to the sufferings that he mentioned previously, in verse 17. And in a larger context, chapter 8 is, I think, speaking to assurance. It's speaking to the work that the Spirit of God does in the life of believers that gives them a sense that they belong to God because of the Spirit, that they want to be out of their sin, free from their sin, that they're pressing towards obedience, that they're putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. And Paul admits that as Christians, there is also an element of suffering, sorrow, that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. There is a suffering that goes on because we choose to live according to Christ's desires. By the work of God in us, we are coming to situations moment by moment and day by day in which we make choices not to say, what is my desire? Me, me, me. I desire to know what I want. What will be best for me? What will move me along the path the most comfortably? Yet instead we say, what does Christ want? Him. How does Christ become the center of this decision? How does God gain glory out of this? And when we choose that way, it may oftentimes involve sorrow and suffering. It may not be the most comfortable thing for us. Anyone who would say to you, become a Christian and life becomes easy, is lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. The reality is that following Christ will involve loss and sorrow. In a group of friends, young people may gather and want to be a part of the crowd. They want to be accepted. They want to be included in the things that are going on. And yet to do so may involve sinning against their Savior. And so they'll have to choose to be excluded from the group. Following after Christ may involve sorrow in your job situation. You may not get the promotion. You may not be thought of like the rest of the people in your work group are thought of. It may mean that you lose a job. It may mean sorrow and suffering in that. It could be costly in terms of your finances. I remember as clearly as yesterday, the day that I talked with my 7th grade football coach about tithing. Probably with more zeal than wisdom, but we talked about it somehow, got into this conversation, and he said, I cannot believe anybody would do that. And I've thought many times since that conversation, what would I do with the extra money that I would have if I didn't give as God has called me to give? So we don't have some of the things perhaps that others have around us in a simple sense like that. It's costly to obey God's commands in marriage. It's costly to obey God's commands in child rearing, in honoring your parents. It's costly to do those things in this culture and in this present evil age. But here's Paul's point. Notice he begins the sentence with this, for I consider. That's an accounting term. It's a term of weighing all the facts and laying things out, as it were, in a scale, like one of those, you know, those balances that you see. Justice holds up balances, and it's got a tray on either side, and the weightier thing goes like this. And sometimes there's a little pointer in the center, oftentimes, and little degrees and things. And sometimes something will only be slightly different, and a judge will have to get close to the center of the scale and figure out which way the pointer has gone. But in this situation, Paul says that as I weigh these things, the sufferings of this life and the coming glory that is promised, there is no comparison. And he uses language that says the glory is weightier. It's so weighty that it makes the scale do this. So that no one, you could tell from a mile away that there's no comparison between the weights of these two things. One is so clearly weightier than the other that you don't even have to look. And that's the thing that Paul's communicating in this. He's saying that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. They pale in comparison to the coming glory. Now, one might ask, what are Paul's qualifications for making this kind of assertion? Who died and left Paul in charge of deciding this, right? Well, I would encourage you to think about Paul's life. He describes it in a condensed form in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 and following. And in the midst of that, he says, as he talks about his life, he's had greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh, and if that's not enough, there's the daily pressure on me from my anxiety for all the churches. The man to whom God has given the task of carrying the gospel and fathering churches, if you will, planting churches around the region, and groaning and anxiety has the weight of the prosperity and the forward movement of all these churches. And in the midst of that, somebody's always trying to kill the man. I was talking to Benjamin last night. I said, if I were the Apostle Paul, I would have stopped at greater labors, I'm afraid. The weight that was on this man, I cannot even understand. And yet he says, boom, no comparison to the coming glory. The weight of the glory that is coming makes this as if it were nothing. And so I think he's intimately qualified to talk to us about these things. And he's not just a guy who's guessing about glory either. Because just a chapter later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about himself, but he won't even name himself. He says, though there's nothing to be gained by it, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He's talking about himself. He's saying he was taken into this presence of God. And he doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know. But he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Things of such vast glory and import and weight that he can't even speak of them. And he's not spoken about them evidently until 14 years after they happened. If this had happened in our day, the book would have been out before the week was done. The prophets would have begun rolling in to the one with the experience. But Paul has been so taken by the weight and the press of the glory of being in the presence of God that he hasn't even spoken about them. And now he won't even speak about them in terms of them being his own experience. He just says, I know that this is coming. I know this is what's out there. It's a glory that has a weight that can't even be spoken of. And so Paul is saying, clear thinking, shining light into the situation, the experience of Christian suffering, and the comparison of that with the glory that is coming, says that the glory that is coming is incomparable. Now, what is this incomparable glory of which Paul speaks? How are we to understand it? You know, we want to define it. Well, James Boyce recommends that we look to C.S. Lewis and his essay, The Weight of Glory, to give us some help in doing that and thinking about it. And there, Lewis declares that all human beings have a longing for something that they really can't even express. Some don't even know what it is, but we can't express it. But he talks about it in terms of a desire to be approved by God, to be accepted by God, to be satisfactory to God, and to be in a right relationship with God. And so on the day of judgment, those who are in Christ will be called inside by God. They'll be welcomed and received and acknowledged. They'll be taken into His presence and given that longing and that desire. But glory goes even farther than just being welcomed and accepted. It also speaks to brightness and beauty. It speaks to a quality that will be given to us. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I think John has a view of this when he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." What we will be has not yet come to us. It's not yet arrived. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And so some of this glory is a splendor, a radiance, a Christ-likeness that we do not have now. So that in that day, because of this glory that will be revealed, you will look into my eyes and see Christ. And I will look into your eyes and see Christ. No longer will we gaze on each other, and if we know each other well enough, see the brokenness and the ugliness and the sin and the selfishness that proceeds, you know, that pours out of us, but we'll be beautiful. Stealing another phrase from C.S. Lewis, the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be like it is. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We will share a glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and we will have a beauty that is incomprehensible. And so Paul is saying, to have the release from these sufferings and the not sufferingness of what this world has to offer is not to be compared with belonging to Christ and the coming glory. Now, let me give you three practical applications of this reality. Quickly, this does not belittle the intensity of our sorrow, but exalts the glory of Christ. Don't hear Paul saying, "Stop your whining. Stop your complaining." You know, we tend to do that. When my kids say I'm hungry, you say, "You think you're hungry? You should think of kids in China." That doesn't make them less hungry. They're still hungry. Somebody cuts their finger, I say, oh, you should see an amputee. You've still got your finger. That doesn't help. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not saying, "Stop your whining. You think you've suffered? Look at me." No, he's saying, "Yes, you're suffering. Yes, it hurts. Yes, this is agony. But this is coming. So see the glory of Christ greater than even the absence of your suffering." That's what Paul's saying. Secondly, it reminds us that our suffering affects the outward man, which is wasting away. largely our suffering affects that which is not going to last. It affects the outward man, which is wasting away. It doesn't affect the eternal soul, which God preserves. The real us, if you will, the person that God has redeemed and saved. And thirdly, it reminds us that present sufferings are just that, but glory is forever. Present sufferings are present, but glory is eternal. And so let this thinking shape and shine light into our sorrow and our suffering, and let our suffering be pointed toward larger truths that will remind us that once glory has arrived, it will never depart. This will go away, but once glory has arrived, it will never depart. It's eternal. Secondly, not only does the resurrection point us to a coming glory, but it rescues me from cynicism. Verses 19 to 21. The resurrection rescues me from cynicism. For the creation waits with eager longing. Let's understand those words. Essentially, it's like standing on your tippy toes looking for something. The language is you get your head up watching. Sometimes I go over here to the end of the runway at the airport and park, and when it's dry and cool, I can roll down the windows and read. I've written things over there and read books and so forth, and I also have a little scanner. And I can tune it to the Auburn Unicom frequency, and I can listen to the pilots talking to each other. It's very cool. And if you like that kind of thing. Most of their language is the same stuff over and over and over again. And I can turn that radio and almost never even hear what they say. But every so often, I'll hear something like this. Auburn Traffic Citation 41 Papa, and that's all I need. And my head perks up. Because citation means jet. It's not the little putter, you know, puddle jumpers puttering around doing their thing, but a jet's coming. And he'll often say, he'll say from which direction he's coming and which runway he's using. And so I put my book down and I just do my head up like this and I begin to do it. You know? I'm looking for him. That's what this is. Looking, waiting with eager longing. It's having your head up, looking for something. And the scripture is telling us, Paul personifies the creation to say that it has its head up looking for something. Paul is screaming to us that the creation is not an end in itself. It's not this self-sustaining thing that would be moving on and getting better if people weren't living on the planet, littering it. The creation is groaning. The creation is looking to the coming of God. It's looking beyond itself to the Creator to restore it to that which it was intended to be in the first place. That's the idea that's going on here. It's standing on its tiptoes with its head up in expectation of a different end. The creation knows it's not right and needs to be transformed. In the Chronicles of Narnia, appealing again to C.S. Lewis, it's interesting to me that when the children first go into Narnia, what season is it? Winter. And when does spring come? Never. It's always winter in Narnia, at least when they arrive. And until Aslan does his work, until Aslan comes, it is always winter. And I wonder, so I'm studying through this, and thinking about the way God created the earth. And the fact that right now we have these seasons. And even though I like the change of seasons, it's kind of nice to have change of pace. But winter comes and there's bleakness and it gets dark and there's not much sunlight and it's inhospitable and you have to cut firewood. And you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes with winter. Slush and chains and salt and all that. People move away from it. A guy one time who lived in Florida, we asked, how'd you tend to come down here? And he said, I drove with a snow shovel on the top of my car, and I drove until somebody asked what that thing was. It's going to be away from winter. So that's how he chose where he was going to live. So we're understanding some of what Paul says here when he says that the creation was subjected to futility. The word means it's subjected to an emptiness of not accomplishing the desired end. It's not becoming, or it's not doing what it was meant to do. And I think God meant for the earth to be always springtime, always fruitful, always harvesting, always producing, always hospitable, and those kinds of things. And right now, we have, because of sin, because of the disobedience of man, the effects of sin fell on men and extended to the entire universe. This is not just talking about your corner of the world. It's talking about the entire universe, all of creation, beyond men. And so as a result, rather than having a fertile garden and a place of work where there's harvest and fruitfulness all the time, we live in a place of storms and tsunamis and tornadoes that come through and wreak havoc. And so all of the creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God, the text says. The creation is looking to be set free from bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. End of verse 21. So, the groaning of the creation, the fact that the creation is not what it ought to be, is a proof that something else is coming. And Paul is calling us to understand that one day, when the children of God are redeemed, then too will the earth be redeemed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be perfectly suited for the perfect men and women who are just like Jesus, radiant in glory and living here. So, let me give you a couple of applications for that. How this moves us away from cynicism. Firstly, we won't be surprised or overwhelmed when things go wrong. We're living in a groaning creation, a broken world. And some of you are going to be tempted to say, well, yeah, that's right. I'm not surprised. It's always going to be this way. That's what I'm calling us away from. Calling us away from the reality that things are broken is not supposed to lead us into despair and cynicism. It's supposed to call us to groan and expect the difference. You see? Does that make sense? It's a proof that this is not always going to be. And secondly, we won't place our hope in people to repair the brokenness. We will vote. We will go and give aid when the storms happen. We will show compassion and mercy at the hurt of people around us, but we will not expect that anything will be different except that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in with transforming power to redeem the sons of men so that they will be glorified and ultimately that the entire earth will be renewed. Better dikes and storm management need to happen, but they are not the answer. See? Tornado warning systems are important because people live through tornadoes when they know they're coming, but they are not the answer. That's what Paul's saying. All right, well, let's go on. Number three, the resurrection moves me to joyful expectation. Verses 22 to 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. So, the creation groans, but we also groan. And yet, this groaning is moving us toward a hope. The brokenness of the creation is proof that a change is coming. The groaning that we experience is proof that a change is coming. That there is something different. Now, I need to clarify something. Only believers are in mind here. When Paul talks about this groaning and the hope that's involved for those who are groaning in this text, he's talking about believers. Notice the language he uses in verse 23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's speaking to a Christian. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Those are Christians. The redemption of our bodies. Those will be in heaven. Have a new glorified body. Those are all descriptions of believers. And so the groaning that's described here is not or the text is not describing general groaning of the general populace, if you will. Because everyone groans generally, don't they? There is physical and emotional groaning, sorrow that goes on. But this is not speaking only of that. I believe this is also speaking of the groaning or the grief that Christians experience over sin in our lives. As we see the wickedness of our own hearts, it causes us grief. We don't want it to be there. We hate the sin that comes pouring out of our hearts. And this becomes an even more acute groaning as you move along in your progress in the Christian life, because you're more sensitive to the things that offend God. So it's a groaning that almost grows. It also involves persecution for following Christ. As we do the things that God has called us to do, groaning comes as a result of the persecution that follows. And that's not the experience of a non-Christian. But it's also, and perhaps most importantly, an expectant groaning. We're looking forward to the day when all these causes of groaning will be set aside. We're not just looking to the day when we no longer have achy joints. My little 85-year-old mother slipped and fell in her backyard a couple of weeks ago, and though not badly, broke her arm and tore her rotator cuff. She slipped and fell down. I know that she is longing for the day when she won't have those physical ailments. We all do. But we long for something much more than that. We long for the day that we can be in the presence of Christ and not be sinning against Him. We long for the day when we can serve Christ faithfully and consistently and perfectly. We long for the day that the sin in us is not hurting and wounding other people around us. We long for all those things that are so much more than just being apart from achy joints. So that's the thing that Paul is saying groans in us. Sometimes it uses the word groan, and later, you know, we don't even know how to pray. The Spirit helps us pray. We can't even begin to go there this morning. But it moves us, all this moves us to a hope, and it is a sure and certain hope. It's not the hope that one day I'll get a pilot's license and be able to afford my own citation. You know? And sometimes I sit around and think, that would be really cool. That would be really cool. But it's not that kind of hope. It is the hope that is certain and guaranteed. What we look for is absolute. And that's why Paul uses this analogy of the childbirth thing in verse 22. We know the whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we too are groaning like we're in childbirth. Now, obviously, men don't have any idea what this means. But the point is not about the suffering and the pain. The point is that no woman has ever suffered the pains of childbirth when she wasn't pregnant. Okay? I think I can say that with absolute certainty. No woman has ever suffered the pain, all that goes with childbearing, if she was not pregnant. And these things are true about pregnancy. There's a baby on the way. And it's not going to be forever. Now, I imagine sometimes ladies think, will I always be this miserable? Is this forever? But no, it's not, is it? It always comes to an end. and there is an expectant joy. Now, I want to be careful, and I use this because it's in the Scripture, this analogy. My intention has not been to drudge up the sorrow that may have come because of a pregnancy that didn't bring forth a happy, healthy baby. And I want you to know that I grieve with you if that's been your experience, which there's a good chance that it has been. And this is not trying to make fun of or rub your nose in that sorrow. That sorrow, too, is a part of the things that we can loop together that say that with a certainty, Christ is coming to redeem us from these things. And that's why he uses this analogy, is to say that the suffering we have is a proof that a new age is coming. And that's why we don't groan hopelessly. Just like a woman anticipates the joy of having a baby in her arms at the end of the labor, she doesn't labor hopelessly. And so our groanings assure us that delivery is on the way. They intensify our hope, and they enable us to wait patiently for the consummation. And the language that's used in this text about waiting patiently and waiting eagerly and looking is not an anxious looking. It's not a kind of thing. But it's if I can reduce it to the human analogy, it's the hope I've got. I heard the pilot talk. The jet is coming, and it has never failed. You know, every time the guy says Citation 41 Papa is coming, he lands. It always happens. And so when I hear that, I know it's coming. That's as good an example as I can give, that we can look to the promises of Christ, and we wait not with I hope he can come through, but with certainty. These things are certain. So let's look, as we close, at the substance of our hope. And these are in verse 23. And I'm going to take these backwards because they seem to work well that way. Verse 23, last of all there, but first in our thinking, the redemption of our bodies. We'll have a resurrection body. No more physical suffering, to be sure, but also no more spiritual lack. In what James Boyce describes as a conspicuous exhibition of the resurrection power of God, we will be raised to newness of life and live as we were meant to live forever. Glory to God. In a conspicuous demonstration of power, we'll be raised to newness of life and live as we were meant to live forever. It will be a complete deliverance, according to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, placing us beyond all danger. We'll be, also in verse 23, adopted as sons. And that might, it rang funny in my ears, might ring funny in yours. I thought we were already adopted as sons, right? But this is that already not yet reality that we talk about a lot. Because I'm convinced Paul had in mind the adoption process in a Roman family, where a baby would be adopted and made part of a family, but he would not possess the full rights of being alive until he had come of age and there was a celebration. And the father would announce words like this: "Now, son, you are fully alive. You are fully inheritor. You are fully partaker of all the rights of being my child." And so there is that sense in which we are already the sons of God, and yet we will then be fully participating in all the rights and all the privileges that are ours because we belong to Christ. And then in the first part of verse 23, we already have the first fruits of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there are all these, you know, offerings described, and people are forever given some kind of offering. And one of them was a first fruits offering, a grain offering, and then the priest would take some of the first cut of the grain, and he would wave it to God, and he would do so as a thanks to God for the provision that they were going to experience in the fuller harvest that was to come. And they were recognizing that God was the one who was giving them this. Well, here, God has taken that and turned it on his ear, and he has given us something. And he has said, here, this is a promise of what is to come. This is an assurance to you. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, who is an assurance to you of the full blessings to come. And so, we hope. And we wait. Verse 25. We hope for what we don't see, but we wait for it with patience. And we need to finish. So let me just say these two things. Christian hope is sure and certain. I've already described that. God has promised these things, and so we can be certain that they're coming. But Christian waiting is not passive. Christian waiting is active. Christian waiting that anticipates the work of God serves Christ. It pursues obedience to Christ even as we're looking for His coming. And so, let me encourage you to live in the hope of Christ's coming. And let that hope move you to a radical obedience to Christ. An otherworldly obedience to Christ. Let me encourage you to love the church and believe that Christ is at work in His church. As broken as she is, He promised that He is perfecting her. And whatever hope do we have? It's a mess. But Jesus promised that He is perfecting. Hope for good in your brothers and sisters. As you look around you and you see people who are struggling, believe that God is at work in them, and hope and encourage and strengthen and support. Love God's Word and believe that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it speaks truth into your situation. Believe that it doesn't go out and return to God void, but that it accomplishes everything that He pleases. Hold forth the Scriptures. Trust God. Share the Gospel. Share the Gospel. Hope that God uses Christians sharing the news of Christ with unbelievers to bring them to faith in Christ. Hope not that you have to be skillful and winsome enough to lead someone to embrace the Gospel. Hope in the Gospel. Hope in the power of Christ. And then, in closing, if you're here today and you're not a believer, not a follower of Christ, then let me, with all the compassion and urgency that I can muster, say, you are without hope apart from Christ. There is no alternative. There is no hope apart from Christ. And so, my call to you today, Christ's call to you today, is to repent and believe the Gospel. Remember earlier when I said, if this prayer is not yours, it ought to be. I wasn't saying that because I'm trying to be uppity and haughty and looking down on you from some ivory tower. I'm saying that Christ commands you to repent and to believe. And as sure as the glory that is coming is weighty and glorious and incomprehensible for believers, so coming is the destruction of all who reject Christ. So coming is the weight and the horror of being separated from this good God for eternity. Why would you not see? Why would you say, no, I think I'll see if I can find a better deal? Why would you say, I want to weigh my options? There are no other options. Let me help you cut to the chase. Let me help you move to the end of all the fact-finding. Christ alone is your hope. Where you are, as you are, believe the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners today. And ask Him to forgive you of your sin and give you life this moment. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank You for the help of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and who has given us sight to see the Savior and the beauty of Christ. For those of us today who are Christians, we recognize that this is not because of works of righteousness that we have done. It is not because we are brighter or smarter or more well-informed or theologically astute. It is because of the kindness and mercy of God alone. And we pray that you would extend your mercy. We pray that you would extend the work of your Spirit this day, that you would accomplish all that pleases you, and that many would be brought into your kingdom, that many would be made sons and daughters of God this day, and that the sons and daughters of God would be encouraged, that we would find hope in the resurrection of Christ, who is coming in glory to redeem all of his people. So with thanksgiving, we say, come quickly, do your work, for the praise and glory of the grace of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.